The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 45. We return to this series of massive chapters in the second half of Isaiah, extolling the sovereign omnipotence of God. And particularly in chapter 45, we see the Lord deliberately reversing his policy of banishing his people to captivity, as if he had washed his hands of them, by then moving earth, if not heaven, to bring them back again, or a significant remnant of them back again home to their devastated city, to rebuild it and to prepare through the succeeding centuries, 500 years and more, to prepare for the coming of their only hope, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, it is the sheer transcendence of the Almighty which strikes one over and over again, and he goes on and on asserting his supreme dominion as if he were belaboring an unwilling people, unwilling to believe in him, which in fact he is doing. For if they had taken in a fraction of what he has been trying to say to them through the centuries, over and over again by various prophets, he's been trying to teach them his ways. And I'm saying that if they had taken in a fraction of the truth of what he was saying to them and lived by it, would they have gone so far astray? Probably yes. Because, you see, it's not mere knowledge of God which keeps us from going astray, but absorbing the truth of that knowledge into our moral and spiritual bones until no other force on earth can compete with the strength of the truth of God as possessing our souls. Yes. And I can hear some when they hear that it is power, not knowledge, which actually saves, and being told that that is what we need. I can hear some exclaiming almost despairingly, well, if it's power that we need, that will be the day. Said almost cynically, as if the Lord's hand was shortened, that it cannot save, or that he lacks the strength to rescue us, as the prophet says in chapter 50, verse 2. But you see, with superb imperiousness, the Lord begins this chapter, "This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of," as if he were a little child, to be steered where he would. Which, of course, is the truth. Cyrus is only the world emperor of the day, the most powerful man on earth, that's all. But this one addressing him, addressing Cyrus, is no man among men. This is the one who subdues nations, we are told, strips kings of their armor, opens and shuts gates, levels mountains, and who in fact, since he is the god of Neptune, so lately nearly visited by the American contraption, has treasures in darkness and rich stores in secret, verse 3, to order all things in the universe, let alone in this tiny terrestrial ball that we call the earth. Who has power to order all things in order that the most powerful man on earth in his day should know that the God of Israel, that colossal disappointment to the Lord, to know that Israel summons him, the God of Israel summons him and calls Cyrus by name in the interests of that very same colossal disappointment, Israel. Disappointed with her, he may be as he is with us, but disown them? Never. 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 Now, says this God, it is a small matter to me that you, Cyrus, do not acknowledge me. That doesn't make any difference. I still work through you. You are in my hand. So that from the rising to the setting sun, everyone on earth may know that when it comes to juggling with nations and world empires, there is no one like me to raise up and put down, to use or not to use as I will. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create, think of it, I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then comes from the Almighty, from heaven, a most pregnant cry. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. What a word. Rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. But what's he talking about? What's he talking about? I think... Here I want you to put on your thinking caps. I think he's talking about the dual action, the double action of his own righteousness. And what do I mean by that? What is that dual action of his righteousness? First, it was sending the Jews into captivity for 70 years for their sins. And then, taking them back home again when they had suffered unto their refinement. But you may say, can both of these be acts of his righteousness? Can two such opposite acts both be right? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed, righteousness punishes, but it also forgives. You say righteousness forgives? Yes, I say righteousness forgives. That is the nature of God's righteousness, didn't you know? If it were not so, if righteousness punished but did not forgive, that would not be biblical righteousness, which in Christ justifies. But that would be one-sided hardness, legalism, the ruthlessness of a tyrant deity, more interested in destruction than in salvation. No! You see, the word righteousness in the Old Testament has such a width of meaning and contains so much mercy and grace that, well, It sent God's Son to die for our salvation. That's what righteousness did. It sent His Son to die for our salvation. Now that's the kind of God who says in the next breath, mind you. We'll come back to that in a moment. But that's the God who in the next breath says, woe to him, a bit of dried clay who quarrels with his maker. Does the clay say to the potter, oh, what are you doing? Or does a child say to his father or his mother, referring to himself, what's this you have produced? Then says the Lord, are you going to tell me what to do with my own children when I created all that there is, including the heavens and the starry hosts, among whom Voyager will soon be lost? I am raising up Cyrus in my righteousness. Well, you see, that's a form of righteousness that takes some understanding. But I'll tell you about it, and I'll read to you about it. This is God's righteousness. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets of the Old Testament testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You see, that's the nature of God's righteousness. And so he dares to raise up a pagan and make him serve the mercy of God by rebuilding that city and setting his exiles free. And, mind you, take this in, and not for a price or a reward, as I was saying during the reading, God is no man's debtor. You know, I don't think we have any idea of the range of the divine initiatives hidden in the heart of God for fulfilling his long-term will concerning his world and his children. Here, you see, in the chapter, at the passage beginning verse 14, he is seeing the most heathen nations on earth becoming Israel's servants and slaves, and acknowledging that there is no God but the God of the Jews. What is he causing us to see the future as far been as that? I said during the reading that that's yet to come. When Israel as a nation is converted and goes out to win the world, or many Gentiles in the world, and have them coming to Israel's feet when she has acknowledged her Lord and Savior. That's far in the future. It may be very far in the future. Into the next century, into the next millennium. But what else can these verses mean? But you see, for the prophet to see so far ben, how far ben is it? 500 years, 600 years to Christ, nearly 2,000 years, 2,600, 2,500, 2,700 years, and to see something that hasn't happened yet. You may say, that's living in the dim ages of the future, which we may never live to see. No, but then, that's the kind of God we have, to whom past, present, and future are all rolled into one, so that with something like telescopic sights,
he sees all his holy will accomplished in an eternal now. And yet he also sees things as we do, as temporal creatures. For he has been a man and is still a man in the glory. Oh yes, he sees things as we do, all set out in a long procession and panorama of history, one event after another, and all connected, as Israel's captivities and Israel's triumphs are all connected, as divine cause and effect, he sees it all. So you see, if we turn to verse 15 of our chapter, which you may be looking at, he's back to the inscrutableness of his ways. Truly you are a God who hides yourself. So that while he has us all taped exactly, we can never tape him. Not that he is unpredictable in any immoral sense. Remember, he is the essence of righteousness in both its moral and its merciful senses. Both of these, take them together. But you can't tape him. If he chooses to tell you, as he told the prophet, about the future, you can depend on that. But otherwise, you don't know. If he doesn't tell you about the future, you don't know. You may speculate, but you don't know. And as for these bits of stick and stone and gold and silver, however intriguingly fashioned into weird and wonderful creatures called gods, forget them. Forget them. And so at verse 18, he's back to his creatorship. He didn't make the earth an empty shell, but to be inhabited. Nor has he led his people in a wild goose chase or in a game of dishonest hide and seek. Nor has he played truant or traitor with them. I speak, he says, what is right and true. You can depend on me as I can't depend on you. So, spaciously he declares, let all the fugitives from pagan empires run from those who carry their gods about with them in their arms because they cannot walk or speak or do anything. And let them come and acknowledge the only God there really is or ever was. You know, back to what I was saying in prayer and what we were saying in prayer and reading about prayer last night. This is what President Bush and Margaret Thatcher and even our own gracious Queen, who has such a handful with her young royals, should be saying to Gorbachev, do you see, Mr. Mikhail, why your crumbling empire is in such a mess? Do you see it? It is because you have forgotten your Maker and have put your trust in that mountain of mixed-up theory, that hairy renegade Jew, Karl Marx, and in that cold, callous fish, Lenin. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, Siberia and Japan and Alaska. Turn to me. And as I was saying during the that's the text of Spurgeon's conversion, wasn't it? And the preacher that winter day had practically nothing to say about his text, But in his embarrassment, he kept repeating it. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Until it entered not only into young Spurgeon's head, but entered into his soul and his heart and his conscience and his will, and he was never the same again. And if that poor preacher read that morning the whole passage, which he likely did, he would have come to that part which Paul took up from the last verses of our chapter in his Philippian letter, chapter 2, about every knee bowing and every tongue swearing that God is God. You know, I often think about what the great sinners of history who have presumably died without Christ, what they are thinking now, having reached the place of their everlasting torments. When they think of all their bombast and defiance of God during their earthly life, and their cruelty to their fellow men, murdering them in millions. Hitler, Stalin, and the intellectuals behind them, Engels and Marx. What a shock for Bertrand, give him his right name at least. What a shock for Bertrand Russell to be ushered into his God-forsaken hole, while the saints he spurned and despised find themselves, like the poor beggar Lazarus, not in the bosom of Abraham, but safe in the arms of Jesus. What will he think then? Bertrand, and Adolf, and Joseph. Yes, we need the lesson of that parable. We need it. The rich man had changed his tune, as doubtless Adolf Hitler and that old brute Stalin will have changed their tune by now. What reversals! What reversals! And the greatest reversal of all is that of our Lord, our blessed Lord, as Paul describes it in that chapter I refer to, Philippians chapter 2. Listen to this. Who, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sometimes, you know, quibbling evangelicals have sought to limit the extent of that word, every knee shall bow. But that is one of the surest things I know, that every knee includes every knee. The Bible is true and means what it says, and says what it means. Every knee, and particularly stubborn knees. That's what I'm saying about Hitler and Stalin now. They know what shocks. Not that they would be converted. Oh, no. But that they were so wrong. Their pride. That they were so wrong about everything.
On the other hand, those who have lived their earthly lives on the knees of their hearts before the Lord will not find it uncomfortable to bow the knee then. And doubtless their good Lord will stretch out his hand to them and lift them up, like the Lord did John in the Revelation when he fell at the Lord's feet as dead. And John records, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid, John. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" What a terrific change on both parts. But these monsters who thought they ruled the earth and for self-glory and devilish satisfaction sought to crush millions of poor souls under their feet, for them it will be, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Bide with them unto all eternity." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. But a little late for that. When you see Abraham, says the scripture, Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, he says, and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first. And the first, that's those within, who will be last. Why am I stressing all this? Simply to show us, and this is something, dear friends, that we need to live with every moment of every day. Simply to show us that every moment of our days ought to be accountable to the great God of creation and redemption. Since there is nothing in the whole world so important as keeping in with him and submitting to his will. But then, if that frightens you, let me say, there is nothing to be afraid of in that. Is there? But everything to be optimistic about. Whereas either to defy or to neglect the God who rules over all is bound to augur ill with us. That day, every argument and every disagreement with the Lord, he will want to discuss when we go upstairs. Why did you say that? Why did you do that? Oh, yes, Christians will be judged, not to be sent to hell, but to be apportioned their true place there. Why did you do that? For you see, that's what he's saying. I am God, there is none else. Nor can you escape my hands, nor need you escape my hands. For to those who submit, these are not only the most wounded hands in the world, but they are the most healing and gentle and strong and saving hands. You see, fall into his arms and be right with him. And that's everything. All those who heard Donald Kesson on Wednesday evening were profoundly impressed with the bedrock realism and honesty of what he said about witness for Christ in Kabul. But what he said went deeper even than witness. It had everything to do with reward and loss. What he said about unconscious witness, letting the Christ in us come over to others unconsciously by the silent operation of the Holy Spirit, applies not only to witness, but to our personal and private life with the Lord, and to the results of that in our destiny and reward. If Jesus Christ gets a chance to be real in us, whether men see it and respond to it or not, if Jesus Christ gets a chance to be real in us, and we real with him, and real with ourselves, and real with our fellows, it will be rewarded. You see, I believe we are far too impressed by the opinions of the world. The world's all around us, and the papers and the radio and the television and our fellow workers and our neighbors, the worldly world crowds in. We're far too impressed by its opinions. And sometimes we're far too impressed by the opinions of each other. If I am concerned only with what Jesus Christ thinks of me and my life and witness, then although it may sound harsh and contemptuous for me to say so, and I certainly don't mean it, I do not need to care a rap what anyone else thinks of me. Fortunately, of course, in Christian circles, there will always be some who only want you and me to be right with God. And if we are that, then they ask no more of us than that. They have the spiritual discernment and sensitivity to see that what is right before Christ is also absolutely right before men, all men. So, you see, we only need to please him. And that should please, and surely will please, all those who are in tune with him. They'll say, that's right, I agree with that. That's right. Please the Lord. And if you please the Lord, that's all I can expect of you. Please the Lord. And that must be right. The others will just have to put up with us, or push us aside, or liquidate us if they can. For they can't win. Those who would not please God and would not approve us pleasing God, whatever it costs, they can't win. And we can't lose. We can't lose. For God has ordained it so that those who please God cannot lose. So, let us spend our lives, whatever our witness may be, and it will be the better for this, I'm sure. Let us spend our lives pleasing God. And that will be the very best for time and for eternity. Amen. Hymn number Oh, one of my favorites. Hymn number 520, Frederick William Faber at his best. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. 520.